It's really a pleasure to be here this afternoon and to have the privilege of speaking to this fine audience. I appreciate very much the privilege of being on the program with Brother Goble Music this afternoon, who delivered a masterful lesson, and also Brother David Brown, who is a companion of mine in directing schools of preaching. He is the director of the Southwest School of Preaching in Austin. And I have loved and appreciated Brother Brown for a number of years since I got to know him. And I appreciate the good work that he's doing at the Southwest School. They're doing a great job in training gospel preachers. And I feel a very kindred spirit with Brother Brown and others who are connected with sound schools of training men. It's truly a pleasure to be back here at the Denton Lectureship. I certainly concur with what Brother Music said concerning the lectureship, that it is one of the very finest that we have among us. And I dare say that when the history is written of the Lord's church in the 20th century, the latter part of it, and hopefully on into the 21st century, I believe that this lectureship will be listed as one of the very top lectureships and will be noted for having done so much to save so many from going into apostasy in the present age. And I appreciate very much the firm stand of Brother McClish, Brother Ledbetter, Brother Smith, and indeed this whole congregation in standing for the truth. And I know what it means to be connected to the lectureship. If you don't have a strong congregation behind you, strong eldership, well then you don't have a strong lectureship. And I appreciate very much the congregation here. You are to be commended. And I'm so glad that so many brethren encourage you by coming to this lectureship. And it means that they're getting very much when they are here. And we certainly appreciate your work. I appreciate Brother McClish. Appreciate his great contribution to the cause of truth in this age. And I appreciate his recent debate. Appreciate what he's meant to us in the Memphis School of Preaching. And it is going to be a pleasure indeed to have him on our lectureship, the 21st annual lectureship, come the latter part of March. And also, Sister Ronwin McClish Gibson will be on the program 2 days, speaking to the ladies on the Crossroads Movement. And she can do it from first-hand knowledge. Brother McClish will be relating some of the truths relative to his debate with, I can't even think of his name now. Who? Billingsley. And we appreciate very much his willingness to do that. And also he has another topic. I didn't do that purposefully, but sometimes my mind is somewhat weak. I appreciate very much the kind words stated by Brother McClish in introduction. I don't deserve those words, but we appreciate the kindnesses and great hospitality of the brethren here, and we pray for you. Indeed, I have been given a great topic, and that involves Christ, the promised seed. The Bible is a marvelous book, and we could go on and on in talking about the tremendous evidences of inspiration of this wonderful book. I don't know whether the man who nailed the nails into the hands and feet of our Lord nearly 2,000 years ago was a carpenter. I don't know whether he was. Our Lord was a carpenter. He was reared in a carpenter's shop. He knew something about a hammer and a saw and nails. He knew something about those spikes, those nails that were driven that day. But I don't know whether the man who drove the nails into the hands and feet of the Lord knew much about what he was doing or not, as far as the very act of nailing the nails into the hands and feet of our Lord. But I do know this, he was simply doing his job as he saw it, never realizing that the very thing that he was doing that day was going to be talked about more than anything has been talked about in the history of the world. And that is the death, the crucifixion, the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also his resurrection from the grave. The nails that were driven that day were the greatest nails, most notable nails that have been driven in the history of the world. They nailed together a number of things. They nailed together the past and the present. Before that time, history was unsure of itself. Man was wondering, what is my purpose here? Where did I originate? They didn't know what we know today. They had the revelation of God as far as Genesis and other works were concerned, but they didn't fully understand and appreciate the matter of history. But Christ nailed together, that man nailed together history. In addition to that, when that man nailed those nails that day, he nailed together the prophecies of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the New Testament. So that in John 10 and verse 35, Christ indeed could say the Scriptures cannot be broken. That is, the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. When I shall have died on the cross, I will have finished the work that it is mine to do here upon this earth. And of course, he did just exactly that. For us to tear up the Word and to rip it asunder, as many people are trying and have tried for centuries to do, we're going to have to go back and to jerk the nails out of the hands and feet of our Lord. But there are not enough carpenters on earth that are able to do that. There are not enough theologians, so-called, and scholars and philosophers in the universities and colleges and the gurus on the highest mountains that are able all to get together and to go back and to jerk one single nail out of the cross. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And my friends, these prophecies revolve around and they incorporate the Abrahamic promise. That's what we want to talk about today, the Abrahamic promise. This majestic promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It was repeated to him and also to Isaac and to Jacob, that through his seed and their seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. My friends, it was not an afterthought to bring in the Gentiles. This was true from the very initial phase of that prophecy. It was even true in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as we'll notice later. But my friends, this was to come through Jesus Christ, the promised seed, not through the law of Moses. Brother Goble, Brother Dubb, and others this morning pointed out that the Gentile brethren were doing, or Galatian brethren were doing a very foolish thing, and that is they were leaving the truth of God, and they were leaving Christ, and they were having a tendency to go back under the law, under the very thing from which Christ had freed them. The lesson that we're to gain from Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the fact that the Romans had been freed, those very people had been freed from the law of Moses. Paul said, I was free from the law before I reached the age of accountability, but when I reached the age of accountability, sin revived and I died. The law of Moses killed me. And under the law of Moses, and that's not talking about under the law of Christ, brethren, you don't want to have Paul contradicting himself. But Paul said, what I would not do under the law of Moses, that I did. And what I would do, that I did not. I didn't have sufficient motivation under the law of Moses to surmount the flesh and to overcome sin. And then he said, who shall bring me out of the bondage of the law of Moses? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and we have freedom. The Jews had freedom from the law of Moses. And then he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, my friends, we have that higher motivation today. But those people were going back under the law of Moses, from which Christ had freed them. The law of Moses was very incompatible with the law of Christ. In fact, the Hebrew writer said that Christ had to take away the first that he might establish the second. You couldn't have those two laws in effect at the same time. And so it was only through the law of Christ that the Abrahamic promise could be fulfilled to both Jew and Gentile alike. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for we're all baptized in one Spirit. Or by one Spirit, you're all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In Isaiah chapter 66, well, chapter 65 and along there, God through Isaiah said, I will reject the name Israel. And I'm going to come with a new name. Well, that new name was the name of Christ. And under the name of Christ and during the dispensation of Christ, the church of the Lord, there would come not just the Jews into the kingdom, but also the Gentiles. And they would come with their beings as a clean vessel, and they would bring oblations into the kingdom, into the house of God. And he says, I will even select for priests those who are not even Jews, but Gentiles. And my friends, you and I are priests through the law of Christ today. We are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? And so what tremendous blessings we have through the Abrahamic promise, but not through the law of Moses. The Judaizing teachers had caused many people in Galatia to defect from the faith. They tried to bind their traditions and elements, those about which Christ said, you made void the word of the Lord by your traditions. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 and following. So they were binding these things upon the Gentile Christians. One of these elements was circumcision, as Brother Goble already pointed out in a fine way. Paul termed this a perverted gospel. You're so soon removing yourself from the gospel of Christ unto a perverted gospel. For the old law had been nailed to the cross. To mix the new law and the law of Moses was to pervert the gospel of Christ. You're familiar with Colossians 2, verses 14 and following, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, you're become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the old law was nailed to the cross. And the Jews even were no longer bound by the law of Moses, so that they were to be married now to Christ, so that they could bring forth fruit unto God in the new age. This is a reason why James said in James chapter 15 at the so-called Jerusalem conference. I don't mind having conferences today if we can have the apostles present. But in this so-called conference, the Bible doesn't use that term. James said that we are not to bind upon the Gentiles anything except those necessary things. Acts 15 verses 28 and 29. Now those necessary things did not include circumcision. We don't have time to go into that. Sectarians are still binding things that have to do with the law of Moses, aren't they? Priestly garments, incense, mechanical instrumental music. Some of our brethren want to bind that. Infant membership, Sabbath keeping, polygamy, and so forth. Now, what was the Abrahamic promise? It was exactly that. It was a promise. It was an integral part of the eternal purpose of God. I wish we had time to go into Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to talk about how that this was in God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing there said through the law of Moses. It was through Jesus Christ. And nothing, not even the law of Moses, which was added because of transgressions, could alter or nullify the promise that was made to Moses, or to Abraham, rather. Moses' law, as was pointed out earlier, came many years later. If the inheritance had been available through the giving of the law of Moses and obedience to it, then the promise to Abraham would have been a null, because the promise to Abraham said that through Christ would come the blessings of the promise. And so to seek to be saved by the law of Moses is to encumber the Abrahamic promise. And Paul said, if you do that, it's to fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. My friends, I wonder why so many of our brethren today are trying to tie the church of the Lord to the Old Testament. When I was out in Portland, Oregon, it was interesting to see that one of the teachers there who had been a missionary over in Jerusalem came back, and in the congregation where he was working, he wanted in his classrooms to take those children through an actual observance of the Passover feast when that time of the year came around. And then when the Pentecost came around, he wanted them to dress up like they dress up over there and go through all of those rigmaroles that had to do with those things. My friends, I think that's heresy. We need to condemn those things as a part of the law of Moses and not practice them, of course. Let us notice the unalterable promise made to Abraham. Verse 15, in our assigned topic, Galatians chapter 3. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now here we notice the word brethren. Brother Music pointed out earlier that he had talked to them a little rougher. Perhaps another area or another part of the audience. And he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Or perhaps he's lessening his tone a little bit now as far as harshness is concerned, so that perhaps they will give him a little bit better attention at this particular place. But now tenderly and affectionately and earnestly, he appeals to the brethren to listen as he begins an additional line of argument from what he had noticed earlier. The Apostle Paul often approached his audiences like this. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said to the Thessalonians, I treated you when I was there as a nursing mother would her child, and as a loving father would his child. And my friends, Paul is a prime example of one who indeed did preach the truth in love. When he preached the truth, they realized that he loved their souls. He was willing to risk all and did for the cause of Christ. He hazarded his life many times for their very good. And even at times, he was afraid some might even stumble because of the great sacrifices that he made on their behalf. But anyway, here he uses a figure. Sometime in educational philosophy, we have learned, and it has been stated, but the Lord used this method years before people discovered it a few years ago, that you move from the known to the unknown to teach. You take something that children know, young people know, college-age students know, other people know, and you move from that to teach them something that they are not aware of. You move from the known to the unknown. You move from the concrete that they can see every day to the abstract up here. Christ said a sower went forth to sow. What was he teaching? He was using something concrete that they knew about to teach an abstract lesson. The person who goes forth sowing the seed, the Word of God, is like the sower who sows the physical seed in the field. And then he notices the four types of soils, doesn't he? Well, Paul moved from man's ways to God's ways. And so he uses the example of a wheel here. laws among men. I speak after the manner of men, literally in the Greek. I speak according to a man. I picture it as a man would picture it. I'm drawing a picture for you. Now, when we think about drawing up wills, we know that those wills are inviolable. When a person dies, and that will, of course, has been left by this person, it is inviolable. It's venerated. People look up to it. You don't change it. And then the will is to be probated and carried out just like it is. And so God has a will or a covenant. And that covenant is the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise. Now notice further, this word translated covenant is different from the covenant or the contract which we see between two parties. This particular word in the Greek indicates a covenant or a testament that is given and confirmed by just one party. It does not depend upon the other party as far as whether this covenant is going to come about or not. It corresponds to the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which involved not a contract between two parties, but just between one party. It was a guarantee by one party that was more favored that a less favored party would be helped by him or by her. For instance, in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 6, we find that the Gibeonites came to Joshua and they said, "Make a covenant with us." And the verse says, Joshua made a covenant with them to let them live. Now Joshua had all the strength. He could have killed them. In fact, that was the command. But he made a covenant with them to let them live. And then in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he was going to take care of Zedekiah, who was a vassal on the throne of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar made a covenant with him to allow him to stay on the throne. Now Nebuchadnezzar did that. It didn't depend on Zedekiah. It depended upon Nebuchadnezzar. And of course later on you know that he went to Egypt anyway and violated the covenant. But of course Nebuchadnezzar prepared for that by taking away all the skilled artisans and the men who could help the country defend itself when he made that decision. And so this is true of the Abrahamic promise. It proceeded from God alone. It does not at the same time rule out our faith and obedience. We meet the conditions of the covenant just like the Gibeonites or somebody else would. But it depends upon God Himself to make the covenant. Now we can see this in God's grace with Noah. Noah, of course, was saved through the ark. By faith he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He obeyed God in preparing that ark. But let me tell you something. God promised to save Noah if he would obey him. Now all of the strength was on God's side, wasn't it? But if Noah would become obedient to it, then God would save him. Also we see Abraham, who is told to go forth. And he went forth by faith into a land not his own. And he was saved there, of course, by Jehovah God. That was a one-sided covenant. But at the same time, Abraham had to obey in order to meet the conditions. We see that also with Jericho. The children of Israel are told by God, "I have given you the city. Now here's what you're going to have to do to get your gift." All right? So the fact that he gave it to them didn't rule out the conditions to be met. Jericho or Rahab, you stay in the house where the scarlet thread is, you'll be spared. Now, she had to meet those conditions, didn't she? Naaman, you go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He had to meet the conditions. He didn't earn it. But it was a promise by the man of God. And the blind man, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. There are some people who think that the covenant completely rules out man's meeting the conditions, but such is not the case. Now, the word confirm, God confirmed it. It was made valid. It was ratified. It was probated by Jehovah God. When was it done that? That took place at the time of Abraham. He made the promise to Abraham. And of course, he began carrying out that promise, which actually eventually came about through Christ. Now, some people try to append a codicil or some addition upon a covenant, or to annul a covenant in some way, and that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. But Paul says the Judaizers are trying to add to the law, the covenant made to Abraham, the law of Moses, which came way too late for this to happen. We'll notice that in just a few minutes. Notice the one seed of Abraham now. Now to Abraham and his seeds were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The Abrahamic promise could not be fulfilled, could not be fully implemented until Christ came to earth. Thus, it could not be carried out through the law of Moses. It depended upon the one seed, Jesus Christ. It was not at the same time merely a temporary promise. It was not something that would last until the time of the law of Moses. But the law of Moses was added because of transgression until this seed should come. And someone else will discuss that very subject. There were two beneficiaries of the promise. There was Abraham, and then there were the seed of Abraham. Abraham, of course, was a significant individual, but he did not receive personally all of the Abrahamic promise. It is those descendants of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham, who would inherit the blessings of the promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29, if ye be Abraham's seed, or Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, tell us how to become Abraham's seed. Ye are all the children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Abraham was the heir. His children also share in his inheritance. Now, why is it sometimes called the promises made to Abraham? The Abrahamic promises. Because the Abrahamic promise was repeated several times. Now, when we see Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we find the seed of woman was involved. The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Christ's scheme of redemption was unfolding, beginning at that point on down the line. Abraham was promised, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. It was elucidated further to Abraham in Genesis 13 verse 15, Genesis 17 and verse 8, and Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Now the promise was also made to a second person, the seed singular of Abraham. That seed is Christ. Were it not for this seed, the only begotten Son of God, the promise to Abraham would have been forfeited. It would have fallen flat of its face. It would have been empty. And neither would Abraham and his descendants have been blessed to have, and Abraham have spiritual children. This demanded the incarnation. The incarnation is God becoming flesh. And the incarnation necessitates the virgin birth, which so many people desire to rule out. The virgin birth is the how and the when of the incarnation. You had to have the God-man. The only way you could have the God-man is for the Holy Spirit to overshadow a virgin and enable that person, that woman who had not known the agency of a man, to conceive and bring forth a child. And that would be God tabernacling in the flesh, Emmanuel. Though the promise was to both Abraham and Christ, the seed, the one through whom the promise came, is supreme. Now some people say that this is not one man. But my friends, he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, plural, but as of one singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, who is that seed? It is Christ. It is one seed. It is one person. We find that God began very early to narrow this thing down. First, there was Abraham. Then, following him, there was Isaac, not Ishmael. Then there was Jacob, not Esau. On down until, through David until you come to Jesus Christ himself. All spiritual blessings would eventually flow through Jesus Christ to us. The use of the word seed, singular, did not evolve. It was not applied later on to something which it did not mean in the Old Testament. But my friends, Paul applied what it meant in the Old Testament in the New Testament, and he is honoring what it meant in the Old Testament word, the word sperma in the Old Testament. Some say that the word sperma is a collective noun and thus refers to Christians in a collective sense. It is one as far as Christ's people are concerned, Christians who are Christ's, who are the body of Christ. But my friends, this is not what Paul had in mind. There are several reasons we know this. Number one, the Abrahamic promise was unfulfilled until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is Christ, Galatians 3:19. The seed came in the fullness of time. I wish we had time to go into the fullness of time and the significance of that. Number two, none of Paul's readers would object to its reference solely to one person, Christ, because they knew Greek and they knew what this word meant. In the third place, if seed referred to Christians in general, why did Paul say it refers to Christ? In the fourth place, to apply the word seed, singular, to a collective group or a number of persons is to miss the whole point. Singular indicates one person. And that's just exactly the one to whom Paul referred it. Five, this word in both Hebrew and Greek is often used to designate a single person. Both Hebrew and Greek. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, after Abel was killed by Cain, Eve rejoiced that God had given her another seed. Now whom was she speaking of? Seth, one person. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, Hannah was praying for a man child, literally a seed. Now how many children was she praying for? We could notice other things like, for instance, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, referring to Christ, that there would be a seed who would come after thee, talking about David. Now we find that Christ is the head of the body. Nobody denies that. We are his children. We are the body of Christ. But we find to make Christians the seed here, singular, is trying to push a point, and for a point that Paul does not have in mind. He says, as of one, which is Christ. Now, my friends, the Old Testament prophecy there in the singular is applied in the singular in the New Testament. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Well, Paul here is trying, and he is doing a great job in refuting the Judaistic teachers in trying to say that the law of Moses is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. He is saying that the law of Moses came hundreds of years too late to be a part of the Abrahamic promise, and it was too early to be a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise itself. 430 years after. There's a question about what this is. We could calculate the 430 years thus, and I wish I had time to go into it further. But Abraham was 75 years of age when he was called in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Isaac was born when he was 100. He was called 25 years later. Isaac was born, 25. Jacob was born when Isaac was 60, 25 plus 60. Jacob was 130 years old when he went down into Egypt. Add 130 to that, and you get 215 years. Now, if you add 215 years to the time they were in Egypt, the Septuagint says they were 215 years when that they sojourned in Egypt. You add 215 till the time they went down into Egypt, and then 215 years in Egypt, you have 430 years. Somebody says, what about the 400 years that is mentioned by some? This is generally thought to be round figures. And if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. My friends, we are distributed our inheritance through the law of Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. not through the law of Moses. God is the one who gave us the law of Moses, the law of Christ. He gave us the Abrahamic promise. And the Abrahamic promise, of course, is fulfilled today through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I should like for you to notice the word blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, through thy seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I would say that every time you see the word blessed on down the line, including the Beatitudes, and including Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, blessed are they who keep His commandments, Revelation 22:14, and others, that we need to tie that word blessed in to the reception of the Abrahamic promise. How wonderful the Bible is. What a wonderful book. What a great book of predictions. And let me tell you something, not one prediction that the Bible may fail to come about unless it has to do with the second appearing and the blessings of our Lord when He returns. Thank you very much.